Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 15th, we are studying Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. In today's text, the conversation between the bridegroom and the bride concludes, bringing an emphasis upon the strength of love. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back again with you today.
We are concluding the book of Song of Solomon today. Pastor Wright, remind us of any context that would be helpful as we prepare to look at the end of this love poetry here in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. So we kind of have these different segments of the Song of Solomon, and here where we're at now, we've heard kind of back starting in chapter 5 of some things with this imagery of marriage and love in that regard, of how those are connected together. So here then, we're at the tail end of the book, you know, really specifically verses 5 to 14 are the conclusion. So we've seen a lot of this language of, you know, marriage and the church, and we've heard a lot of language of, you know, man and woman as husband and wife and all of those things that we typically associate here with the Song of Solomon. And now a lot of it kind of gets tied together. And we see in verses 5 to 14 the conclusion, and kind of a key point happens in verses 6 and 7. The Concordia commentary has that. He calls that the theological highlight of the book. And I kind of like that language that the author uses for that. And then there's an application in verses 8 to 12, he says a hortatory application where we see some pastoral connections. And then we have then the conclusion of this, and it kind of comes full circle back to how the book begins. And in some ways, the book concludes much in a way of, we think of the scriptures of Revelation as the end of the scriptures and Genesis as the beginning of this kind of beginning and ending in a garden. And so Song of Solomon, then, you know, where we're at now, all of this tying together, but yet we see this eschatological aspect here, specifically in the conclusion that kind of throws us back to even the greater corpus of Scripture in general.
Thinking about that greater corpus of Scripture and the story from beginning to end, you have the, you know, as you mentioned, the garden at the beginning, the garden at the end, and I would suggest the garden in the middle, the garden of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I think you could also look at it to tie into the Song of Solomon. You have weddings at the beginning and the end. You have the wedding Adam and Eve. You have the wedding of Christ and His church, and in the middle, that's where the, you know, Christ's side is pierced, and from the wound of Christ's side flows forth the gifts for His church. In that regard, as unusual as Song of Solomon is in terms of its place within the Scriptures and just the different sort of type of writing that we're looking at here, it is very much at home in that larger story of the Bible.
I think that's a good point. And that's where sometimes it's so easy to lose sight of the forest for the sake of the trees. And I think Song of Solomon is a really good example of that. And obviously, we have the plenary inspiration of Scripture, so every single word and point is inspired by God and important, and it doesn't, you know, downplay that at all. However, you know, and something like this, you know, whether it fits into the poetry or wisdom literature, kind of in both, you know, foot in both camps of that, that there is this big picture that's the overarching thing that really makes Song of Solomon what we think of it. You know, and we have a women's Bible study here at St. John's, and we're going through Revelation right now. And, you know, I always kind of, every time I teach the book of Revelation, I always really hammer in the first verse of the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's all about Jesus. Of course it is. It's the Bible. But not in this just oversimplified way, but really when you have that understanding and then you see of who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do, and what he will do, then everything, you know, is seen through that lens in the book of Revelation. So here then in Song of Solomon, and as we see in these closing verses, to see that overarching thing, which even with the scriptures too, of this relationship between God and his people, and what that means. Or, you know, I like, I mean, you brought up the image of the garden of, you know, Holy Week and these things too, that really then kind of, so as we then come across some of the stuff that where you just literally scratch your head and go, I'm not sure what that says, we see it still in light of that theme of, or not theme even, but just even that truth of what it means to be God's people as his church.
Good. All right. So again, we're at the conclusion of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. As we've been reading through this book, we've kind of paused where the speakers change. So as we pick up the text in 8, verse 5, it looks like we still have the bride speaking. This is the Shulamite, the wife who's speaking at this point. She has just said in the previous verse, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And now she continues to speak in verse 5 of chapter 8. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And I'll pause there at verse 7. We, as you said, Dr. Mitchell suggests that verses 6 and 7 are the theological point. What was the
language? He says the theological highlight.
Highlight. Yeah. Okay, good. Mm-hmm. So, and that's where it looks like the, at least the ESV editors suggest that's where the speech of the bride pauses momentarily there at verse 7. So let's pick up verse 5 by itself then before we dig into that theological highlight in verses 6 to 7. She starts by asking a question. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Again, thinking about what other places in the scripture, we talk about wilderness, you know, the place of wandering, the Lord's provision in the wilderness. Those are some things that come to my mind at least. What do you see in that first part of the verse?
Yeah, so you think about, you know, this one who's coming out of the wilderness. Obviously, like you just said, we have that Exodus imagery, and some Old Testament scholars and even Jewish scholars too see like the Exodus is almost kind of the marriage of God's people to himself as he redeems them and brings them out, you know, into then, you know, kind of this land that he's preparing for them. We kind of get that, you know, language. You think about even like in the Gospels of like the 10 virgins, like the bridegroom makes things ready and then he comes for his bride. So you kind of get that imagery leaning on her beloved, you know, that God has led them through the wilderness. And so that imagery is evoking here kind of, so as we're getting into the conclusion of Song of Solomon in verse 5, that here's the church is kind of coming out. Here's the church is, you know, being set before us, and this is what we have. And then he goes into then this under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you. She who bore you was in labor. And there's this imagery of birth, this imagery of life issuing forth. And I mean, to be honest, this whole imagery of the apple tree is something that I was not real sure about. So I've just, what Dr. Mitchell talks about in his commentary is he makes this connection then between kind of, you know, the Garden of Eden, that God is the one, it harkens back to with the Eden and its fruit tree, where Adam and Eve are united under God's blessing, specifically like in Genesis 1:28. That's where you have the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And here they are, they're naked and not ashamed. So we think about this imagery of God's people coming to where he brings them together, where they have this birth, where he feeds them, you know, all of this kind of stuff. This imagery of life, I think, is really what we can really see in this, that they're coming out of the wilderness, because what's in the wilderness? There's death, there's scarcity. And here then, the apple tree already evokes the imagery of life and refreshment and feeding. And then too, this imagery of being in labor and being born, or we think about in our lives, even that rebirth, we think about in John 3, you know, that birth from above, you know, that is being born into the Christian faith. So I think that really kind of sets the tone then as we then start looking at then the remainder of this chapter, which is the remainder of this book of the Bible, with this of God has brought us out, God has, you know, has given us a new birth and refreshment and who we are as his people.
Yeah, one of the thinking about this verse from the perspective of a marriage between a husband and a wife, the language of coming up out of the wilderness was part of the text previously in 3 verse 6. There's this same language that's used in what seems to be a wedding procession, so that time of engagement prior to their marriage. And then, of course, the image of the garden has been in view all along in the Song of Solomon in a variety of ways and different plants and fruits. The reason I bring that up, at least when it comes to the husband and the wife, I think it, you see the picture in that regard of, you know, you think about the time before the husband and wife are married, the great passion that there is, the feeling, you know, like you don't have to say I love you. You can just see it in their eyes. You know, you do say it, of course, but you feel it. You know, you're spending hours on the phone with each other, all those things that we associate with a time of courtship. I think the wonderful thing to see here at the end is that that's still there. The married love actually grows. And what you think is that, you know, oh, we couldn't be more in love. Actually, your love does grow deeper in ways that are hard to express. But I think seeing that same language before and now here at the end highlights that reality.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, even if you think about it, as we are Christians in this maturity that we talk about, right? I mean, either you have faith or you don't have faith. You know, the scriptures teach that. And so when we have to always be careful when we talk about increasing in our faith. I mean, what do we mean by that? But I think we can rightly, you know, understand that way. But even in growing in our love for God and growing in this that we have this maturity as well, you know, in that parallel with marriage too. Yeah, like you said, I mean, my wife and I have been married now for, wait a minute, got to think for a second, 16 years. And a close one. Even just the depth of the love that you have for one another, you know, so all of those things are still there. It just maybe looks different sometimes too. But here then to where, you know, where God brings this about and then, you know, this desire and awakening of us, yeah, it only gets deeper and it only then even just, you know, remains and grows.
Now looking at verses 6 and 7, this theological highlight, the words that stand out, I think, to me are the kind of the middle of verse 6 where it says, love is strong as death. And then jealousy is fierce as the grave. But of course, that's not the only thing that's spoken. Talk to us about this. Let's dig in this theological highlight here.
Well, yeah. So I think the first part is this part with the seal. I mean, that's a big thing of it here, where he says, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. So, you know, this, you think about, you know, that this seal, that it was different ways that was used in, you know, in antiquity. I think Lutheran Study Bible notes like a cylindrical seal or a signet ring. The commentary talks about just different ways that was used, you know, but often what was associated with the seal, there was an image, but a name. There was a name that was often with this too. And we think about that to have this seal upon the heart or to have the seal upon us to marks you as that person's own. You know, it could be property, it could be as an emissary, it could be any number of things. I mean, some people, and you've probably talked about this like already in the book, the Shulamite woman, why does that name used? I mean, in some ways there's a connection to Solomon with that too. You know, even as that it's a part of his name. Right. And we think about this that this the woman is talking about being sealed, you know, or having this, bearing this seal as a seal upon your arm, the two of them united. And, you know, we don't really necessarily have a parallel in marriage. I mean, you talk about like a wedding ring, but it's a little different than that. Maybe the closest thing would be just, you know, a woman taking her husband's name, right? That she bear, she's signed, you know, she's marked with his name, not as his property, but that the two are one, right? They belong together in that regard, but that's still not the best equation necessarily. But we look at then, how is that word used in the whole of Scripture? And we see this, the seal is used in different ways. It's used in terms of baptism. It's used in terms of faith. Or really, it's even used in terms, and you think in John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So for us to be then have this seal placed upon us in the waters of baptism is to bear the very name of God, that God has united us to himself. And even as then, you know, the seal of God is borne by Jesus, as he and the Father are one. So there's this really vivid imagery and language here that's used right at the beginning of that with this seal. And I think that's why part of this gets to the highlight or the theological highlight of this book of the Bible. What does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be united to God? It means that you bear his name and he knows you. There's this knowledge that he has that's who you are. And then too, then that goes along with that, for love is strong as death.
Let me just real quick on the matter of the seal, because I do think you're right. That definitely sets the tone for everything that's set here. Just the fact that she says it, you know, set me as a seal upon your heart, that she is that seal. You know, like you said, I think the taking of the name of the husband's name is an example of this. The wedding band gets close. Neither one's quite there. Just the reality of Genesis 2, that the two, you know, unite and become one flesh is a remarkable thing that maybe this language of seal kind of gets at. When it comes to then our relationship with, you know, Christ and with the relationship between Christ and the church, that he would set his church as that seal, that like that's how close she is to him. The other, and it's a different image, but I think it's similar, where the Lord in a couple of places in the Old Testament says that the people of Israel actually are his inheritance. I mean, it's not, you know, like he inherits his people, which is a remarkable thing to think about, that this is what the Lord dies for, is so that he would have his church as his inheritance. Here, that again, it's not quite the same image, but you have that similar affection and a desire to have a people for himself, that they are, in fact, we are his church, we are his seal.
Yeah, that's a great point. And to this notion of the seal also, there was a protection that went along with it. So for Solomon, you know, to set her as his seal, he was then not just duty bound, but, you know, he was, you know, because they are one, like this is who he would lay down his life for, right? And, you know, you saying that too made me think of, I always love in Ephesians 5, when it talks about marriage, and we always rightfully so understand where it talks about the roles of men and women in, you know, the vocations that we have in with the order of creation and marriage. But that language of that Jesus would actually present the bride of Christ to the Father without spot or blemish, you know, that God actually delights in, and that Jesus, who is our bridegroom, presents us as his bride before the Father, you know, and actually takes delight in that, you know, that here's my bride, you know, and here's who she is as, you know, perfect and spotless. So here's Solomon, you know, here's my bride, she bears my seal, and I bear, you know, that. And there's a delight in that. And that delight has been, we've seen, you know, in physical ways and in other ways too, in this whole book as well, that to have that upon your heart and upon your arm, I mean, there's a joy that goes along with that too.
Yes, absolutely. So the thought of protection and the thought of, as you said, you know, connecting it to Ephesians 5, the one that he would lay his life down for, we talk about laying the life down. Love is strong as death. And I think jealousy as fierce as the grave is intended as a parallel statement, although they're using different language. So maybe thoughts that go together in some way. Help us into that next couplet.
Yeah. So as we see this then too, and I think really too, seeing that Jesus is the one for whom the Father has set his seal, that when we look at then, you know, our attempts to try to then overcome death, or our attempts to try to, you know, even with marriage, what do we say in our vows? Until death us do part, right? But here then, to see this love that God has for us as the bride of Christ, is as strong as death that it even, you know, death is not overcome this love that we have, right? And so this comparison that he uses here then too, and the jealousy we think about then too, you know, that's brought up here, it says is as fierce as the grave. But this love is as strong as death, as we really see it preeminently true of God's love in Christ. And even then, we think of the Christian love as a response that comes from God's love as well. You know, and, you know, it brings to mind then, like, Revelation 19 talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? And you hear this so that you have this imagery of, you know, the bride clothing herself with fine linen and even the, you know, the righteousness of Jesus. And it talks about the righteous deeds of the saints there too. But this great multitude of, you know, even transcending death of who the bride of Christ is. I think that comes to mind there too. But you know, the love that we have, you know, that flows from that as well. It really, you know, with that, you really see that through the language of Jesus.
Sure. The, you know, love is strong as death. Also, I think of Romans 8, the end of that chapter, where all of these things, and death is one of them, all of them are unable to separate us from what? From the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's not just separate us from God, that's true, but it cannot separate us from the love of God. It's striking, I think, in that sense, to see love, it's personified in this verse. Love is the character, if you will. Like, love is strong as death. And I think the danger is to, like, personify it apart from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as if love is just sort of this impersonal force that's out there that we can define however we want. That's not the way Song of Solomon would have us understand. This is the love that we're talking about that we've seen portrayed, particularly for the bridegroom, for his bride, and then the way the bride responds, but all of that centered in the cross of Jesus ultimately.
Yeah, sure.
Go ahead.
Yeah. And even as we see too, like, then, you know, the jealousy of God, you know, that he's jealous for his people, you know, along with that. I mean, that's connected here, you know.
Yeah, talk to us about jealousy, especially in connected to love. I think we often hear the word jealous or jealousy in English with a more negative connotation, but I don't think there's a negative connotation in the scriptures, especially here when it's paralleled with love.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, you think of, you know, like in Deuteronomy 4, I think it is, you know, where it's the Lord your God is consuming fire, a jealous God, right? There's that connection with fire there too. And we think about God's wrath burning and things like this, but jealousy in terms of what the love of God is actually a comforting thing. I mean, in some ways, I mean, when we talk about the close of the commandments and the catechism, you know, we have that, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So there, it's a thing of law and gospel there too. But there is an element of this, of that the jealousy, or so you'll have some translations. I think the ESV makes this note too, the ardor, you know, is another way that can be translated, it kind of, or the, you know, almost like a zeal or a zealousness too, you know, that God has for his people. That really is, you know, as much as the grave might try to have its sting and final say, you know, as you quoted from Romans 8, that not even death can separate us from the love of God, because God is the jealous one who even went into death itself and into the grave, so that we are the ones who have life, and the grave is not the final victory for us.
Well, the way that death and the grave are relentless, they are zealous in that way. You think about, well, there's the saying, you know, death is one of the only things that is certain in this life. Death is coming for you. And so here this theological highlight points out that the love that God has, the love that he gives to you, his jealousy or his passion for his people, it's that relentless. It is that strong. And that is that's what she is asking then for her husband to do for her in setting the seal and setting her as the seal to show that love that is strong as death, as relentless as the grave. And I, again, with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, ends up actually being stronger than death and the grave.
Yeah, sure. And I mean, and there's a cleansing nature to this too. I mean, fire cleanses, just as we kind of have drawn upon that imagery of what does it mean to have that seal or that to be that united to Christ, or even, you know, that Ephesians 5 language again of being presented or an amended, or it'll kind of use that imagery of water and drowning and stuff too, along with that. So that, yeah, there's that aspect with all of those things that we see here, that this ardor, this zeal, this jealousness of the Lord, you know, flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, you know, it just has this very vivid cleansing, you know, poetic nature to it too.
Yeah, let's pick up more of the fire, the flames, the quenching waters, and the floods. Let's pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright about the conclusion of Song of Solomon. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 15th. We're studying Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 to 14 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we were looking at the theological highlight here in this part of the text in verses 6 and 7. We left off with the love being as strong as death and jealousy as fierce as the grave. And then Solomon moves, or this is the bride speaking. Solomon records it, of course. The bride is speaking, and she says, the flashes are of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That moves then into the waters that cannot quench the love. So take us into that next image.
Sure. So that, kind of picking up with that fire image, so she describes this love, you know, so it, when it, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So its flames are flames of fire, the flames of, you know, Yahweh here, the divine name of God. We see kind of this imagery of a flame, or God is referred to as a consuming fire throughout different times in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament too. We have that, Hebrews talks about that. We hear that in Exodus, you know, Deuteronomy, all of these things. I mean, we see all of everything come to a head in verse 6, really in the atonement of Jesus, you know, of that God's love, you know. And I can never remember who said this. I think it's Cyprian, but I'm not an early church guy. And maybe you can correct me, like, that, you know, on the cross.
I won't be able to correct you there. We can go with Cyprian today, and if someone else knows, they can send me an email.
Yeah. I am a systematics guy, so I know, you know, the age of orthodoxy and Luther's time. But, you know, he said that Jesus is the bread of life who was baked in the flames of the cross, right? Or the fire of God's wrath on the cross. And I think that was Cyprian, but don't hold me to that. Like I said. But this idea, though, like, everything comes to a head, you know, in the atonement of Jesus. But these flames of God, or this flame of the Lord, is seen in, you know, throughout the scriptures. We see really too that, you know, this connection with the Holy Spirit as well. And we have that imagery, like, in the various hymns or in Revelation. We see that kind of in Revelation, like, 1, kind of verses 12 to 8, where we see one like the Son of Man. And his eyes were like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. His face is like the shining sun. And he's writing all this stuff. And, you know, we have that imagery there. So this fire, then, the very flame of the Lord, is this love that is as strong as death and whatnot. So, I mentioned it a little while ago, too, that it has this cleansing language to it, too. And that gets us then into the many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. We think of, you know, water as an image of death and an image of life. It both destroys and it gives life. Don't have water, you die. too much water, you die, right? You know, and we, of course, what really comes to mind in the Old Testament, the first one is Noah and the flood. Right. And then the second one is we think of the Red Sea. You know, both of those things of the flood, you know, drowns it, but also then that it goes, you know, through with that. So the onslaught then too of things in this life, even the onslaught of floods or any number of these things, God's love is not going to be conquered by it. But, you know, it's this love that God has for us in Christ, you know, or even you think of, brings to mind, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 of the love, you know, the greatest of these is love, you know, all of that. I mean, really, you know, so many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised, you know, but God is the one who's rescued and God is the one who's redeemed his people. And that love that he has for us cannot be quenched.
Talking about this as the theological highlight of the book, as you were talking about it, and you know, you have the divine name there, Yahweh, the Lord, it got me to thinking, and so I looked, this is the only time in the book of Song of Solomon the divine name is used. We've been talking about the love between the husband and the wife, and of course, we've been comparing that to the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, but here we do have the very divine name of the Lord, and I find that significant in this passage again, lest we hear this passage, take it out of its context. And I mean, you can think of all the cliches that could come out of this context in a secular sense, like that last part of verse 7, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. That's the Beatles, Can't Buy Me Love, right? I mean, like, I don't mean to be crass or silly in that regard, but I think all that is to say, having the divine name here and knowing whose love we are talking about and who sets the standard for what this love that is so powerful is makes all the difference in this verse and for the book as a whole.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, where is all of this rooted in? I mean, where is the love for a husband and a wife is rooted in the love that God has for us? You know, all of these things. I mean, is it any wonder, like you look at, I mean, you'll hear this even about stories. Like, how many parallels do you see into, like, you know, like themes of sacrifice or giving oneself up for another and things that are not, or sometimes even anti-Christian at times, but you cannot avoid, you know, what is really rooted in the very fabric of who we are. And so, you know, you mentioning the Beatles song, should it surprise us of, you know, if we see these things pop up, right? You know, I'm not saying the Beatles are the great hymn writers, you know, people might argue with that, but it, you know, but you're right, you know, but the very flame of the Lord is what love is. And when a husband loves his wife and a wife loves her husband, that the Lord's love is what goes through all of that. And yeah, so it's a wonderful thing. I had not realized that when I was looking at this, and I, you know, that's the only time that the divine name of God
is far. Assuming that the search that I did is accurate, then that's what it looks like to me. And I just from my conversations over the course of this study, I didn't recall anyone saying the name Yahweh to me. And that's kind of what dawned on me. I was like, wait, I think this is the first and only time. And it looks like it is, which again, I think accents this being that theological highlight of the book that we really have to pay attention to. So, I think you said then that Dr. Mitchell suggests verses 8 to 12 that follow are a theological application. Is that right?
Yeah, he said the way that he speaks of it is a hortatory application.
Okay. What's the word hortatory mean? You use a big word like that, you got to define it.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so hortatory kind of like is an exhortation or like, so like we see it kind of as a twofold thing of how he then kind of puts that out. It summarizes the message of the Song of Solomon, and then it has then an application, which is a teaching. It's didactic as well. Okay. So, you know, it's addressing them, but it's also, you know, teaching them about something too. And so we see that, especially in the last verses of this.
Okay. You know, right. So I'll read verses 8 to 12 then, which is what he sets apart as that. So right. We have here some, as the ESV suggests, others are going to speak in verses 8 and 9, and then the bride is going to speak in verses 10 to 12. So we'll read that text. Mm-hmm. The others say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. She then responds, the bride, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. That goes through verse 12. So the others in verses 8 to 9, it's almost like they're presenting a test case for this when it comes to this exhortation. What are the others saying in verses 8 and 9?
Yeah. So Dr. Mitchell then talks about in verses 8 to 10, we have this kind of this relationship in the family, and then this interaction in marriage. So what he says then is kind of this first part. He summarizes it in this way. So the God-pleasing role of brothers and sisters in the family in the Church of Christ. So providing for the provisions for the forgiveness, you know, of one another, and what that means, that we look out for one another in this family of God. So that's the first part of this. So like that there, the others are saying then, you know, okay, guys, so this is who we are. Now, how are we to treat one another? And specifically then, you know, they mentioned that we have a little sister, right? That uses imagery of kind of this virgin language, or this imagery of one who is not, you know, matured yet. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to protect her. Mm. We're supposed to, you know, if she is a wall, that is, if she has not been, you know, she still has not been promiscuous and things like that, that we build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, you know, he uses that language of enclose her with boards of cedar, you know, in a sense to bring her back, you know, and protect her again. So this language of kind of protection is a big thing of how we are to treat one another in the family of God. Specifically then, Mitchell makes the point that in verses 8 and 9, that this is the only passage in this book that speaks overtly to men, that God is directly directing this to them, that what should we do for our sister as men to protect? He said, so all men, especially pastors who read and hear the song, are to ask the same question as the brothers. What should we do for our sister? We who are men are to infer that we bear the responsibility to care about our own, quote, little sister, and to do for her what brothers counsel in 8:9. And so that we are preparing our little sister for the future day, that for when all things come to fruition, when she then matures and has a husband of her own, or together as the body of Christ, or that she's brought back into the fold, or, you know, those things like that. So there's this language of that in verses 8 and 9. So then 10 goes on then.
What's spoken there, I think that, as you said, you know, the only time it's spoken to the brothers, a significant thing. One thing I noticed in that brief speech is that you see the concern that an entire family and an entire community has for the gift of marriage between a husband and a wife. Much of the Book of Song of Solomon has been very personal in the sense that it is, you know, a conversation between Solomon, the bridegroom, and his beloved bride, the Shulamite, and you're kind of overhearing it and like, well, that's nice that you have this love. I think in these verses, you see that there is a concern for the entire community then that marriage be honored and upheld among them, certainly for the one to whom they're related. You know, have you literal brothers and a sister here. I'm also thinking of just, you know, the sixth commandment as we often teach it to our entire congregations who are both married and unmarried. And the question sometimes comes like, well, I'm not married. What does this matter of adultery have to do with me? The honor and concern that all people should have for marriage is something that I think is commended to us by the book as a whole, and maybe a little more particularly in these verses.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, that's the thing. That's a good point, too. It's a good pastoral point because, you know, I always think about this, too, when I make a deliberate effort to preach on marriage, because those passages come up in the lectionary, and we rightfully so, again, you know, address these issues today of what marriage is, what marriage isn't, and our roles too in marriage. I think we as the church, I mean, especially in the LCMS, we understand, we get it, that marriage is between a man and a woman. You know, we still have to say those things and you know, uphold the scriptures with that. But then a lot of times, you know, the pastoral care of what does it look like to be a Christian husband? What does it look like to be a Christian wife? We're doing that. But then you have, you know, in a congregation, you have any number of people who are single and are praying earnestly to God for a Christian, you know, wife or a Christian husband, those things like that. And sometimes you don't want them to feel left out when you're addressing those things. So, and what we see with this is to be the bride of Christ is to not be excluded just because you are single, right? You still are part of this. And there's a care that we have for one another, even to, like, I mean, this extends also then to the couple who, you know, that, you know, God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply, but yet they seek to live out that command, but they are not fruitful and multiply, the childless. How do they fit into these things as well? I mean, those are always the pastoral questions that you have. And God does address that as we think about these things of what it means to bear the burdens of one another, even protection to, you know, for, I mean, the very real thing too of young Christian men and women in the congregation who are, you know, who are the wall that we build on her, a battlement of silver, you know, that we protect them and we encourage them to live as the old way of saying it, a chaste life. Right? Yeah. Of what that means, you know, of a sexually pure and decent life. And we do that together as the body of Christ, you know, as those Christian big brothers, so to speak, right? Yeah. And encourage them in that too, even as, you know, those things like that, and teach them what that looks like. Or to even the restoration of that, you know, when to know that, but if she is doored, we will enclose her with boards of cedar, that, you know, that we as Christian brothers do what we can to rescue, bring them back, right? And say, okay, you know, here's the place where forgiveness is, and here's the place with that. And I mean, we see that countless times with Jesus too. I mean, but there's that care, you know, he is directly addressing, hey guys, you know, and to his pastors. I mean, that's right. That imagery of addressing the men here too. I think it really hits home with pastors, you know, who we are as.
Yeah, for sure.
Role in the church.
So then take us into the response from the bride in verses 10 to 12.
Sure. So she says, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one finds peace. So she's basically saying, you know, okay, she extols then the virginity that she has. She's brought to her husband, you know, the maturity, and now she belongs to him. And then this imagery of in his eyes as one who finds peace. So she found contentment in him, right? She found what belongs to, you know, she now and her husband. And it gets into then this language of kind of almost like a financial language. Like, so Solomon had a vineyard, right? And he let his vineyard to his keepers. And then, you know, where does this all fit in with this? And we see kind of then that this kingdom and people of God and the workers in the vineyard, that imagery, the stewards of God's church, all of this stuff that we think about, what does it mean then to be in the church and working together? And I think, what is it? The Lutheran Study Bible had a comment. Yeah. So they share all things in common, even this wealth that they have, right? You know, so she was, and then what Solomon had now is hers, right? And so that vineyard language, and then in verse 12, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit, 200, right? Kind of connects it with that. So there's this. The others then in verses 8 and 9, kind of recapping, what is our responsibility to them? And then it goes back to then the bride, who she was, and she's found peace then, you know, being united to her husband. What belonged to her husband is now hers as well, and they together have their very own. And, you know, even as now we think about then who we are as Christians, God brings us into his own people and into the church, and God gives the riches of his kingdom to us that we possess it, you know, just as kind of that great exchange, or the blessed exchange, that, or happy exchange that Luther talks about, that he takes on what has been our sin and now gives us in return his righteousness. and salvation. That's how I kind of see that there. I mean, it's a little, I think, we just kind of got to pick up those themes to kind of fit those pieces together. But at least that's how I'm kind of reading it and what I've seen with some commentaries. But
and I think that what you were saying about everything that belongs to Solomon now is the Shulamites, that is now his brides, and the way that you connected it to the happy exchange, that's where I was thinking as well, that all that is Christ's now becomes mine, because I am a part of his church. It becomes the church's, because he gives freely to his church what now belongs to him, and it all is ours. And that, although, you know, you don't have the water imagery per se in this section particularly, but that reminds me again of baptism, that, you know, in baptism you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ. All that is Christ's is now yours in holy baptism. And that's a really expansive way of thinking about that, you know, what it means to be a Christian, that all that is belongs to Jesus is mine now. It's ours as Christians. You know, that's one way I've heard it explained, when Jesus talks about praying for things in his name, a way that I've found helpful to think about it. All of the things that are there in Jesus' name, they are yours because you are Christ's, and so God calls you to ask for those things that are found in Jesus' name, and he delights to give you those things in Jesus' name because they are, in fact, yours. You are a part of the bride of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, it gets that language of, you know, I think about like John 16, too, of this handing over of things and whatnot. And, or, you know, when Jesus talks about all that the Father has is mine, and him declaring it to us and giving it to us. Yeah, I like that. I mean, and that really, too, how it goes along with when we think about prayer, like you're saying, even to pray our Father, how can we call God our Father? Well, because we belong to the Son. And so God is our Father, and we call him as such, and or, you know, all of those things. So, yeah, so what Solomon had is the Shulamites, and what the Shulamite had, that belongs to Solomon. I mean, in verse 12, she says that too. So, yeah, this great sharing, or this great union, you know, that we have with that stuff, I think that's a good imagery to see. And, I mean, and nowadays, it's good for us to remember those things. And, I mean, even as we think about marriage too, right? I mean, Your body is not your own in marriage. Right. You know, your the husband's body belongs to his wife, and vice versa. And that's not in an abusive way or anything like that, but that's in a real comforting way too, that God has united you together and the two are one. And
the book concludes then with one last exchange between the bridegroom and his bride. So the bridegroom speaks in verse 13. He says, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." And then she, the bride, responds, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." We've got about 5 minutes here. Let's talk about this last exchange first before we wrap things up.
Sure. So now then he, you know, there's this imagery of, you know, where they're dwelling, you know, and, you know, their marriage, they're living in these things with their companions. And now as they are dwelling in this, to listen to the voice, listening for your voice, he says, let me hear it. You know, and we think about this kind of way of, you know, us hearing the word of God, but also too, of we think of God hearing us, you know, as we're dwelling in this life, you know, singing his praises and the faith that we have. And then she cries out, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." I think a way we could summarize that is, "Come, Lord, come quickly," right? Mm. I mean, that's the Maranatha. So here, kind of, this is where I mentioned then as we started this today that, you know, just as in Genesis we have the Garden of Eden, we think of in Revelation, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Eden that we dwell in. And even as we dwell in the garden that is the church nowadays, our constant prayer in all of this, you know, is to come, Lord Jesus. But we do so then as ones who are the bride of Christ. I mean, that's the theme that it comes back to. Because notice, you know, what does she say in verse 14? My beloved, right? That this is her beloved. This is her husband that she's crying and calling to come out in haste, but they, even as she already is his bride, the now and not yet is lived in the reality that we still have the Lord even now as we want him to come again.
Yeah, and I like the connection to the prayer of the church, come Lord Jesus, and even the way in the end of verse 13, you know, let me hear your voice, let me hear that voice. The Lord delights to hear from his church, to hear the requests of his beloved bride, and to answer them in his great love for her, for his people. That's been the theme throughout the book. We've got about just under 2 minutes here, Pastor Wright. Help us to wrap things up on this text, this book, this one that portrays for us the love of Christ and his church.
Sure. Yeah. So just, I think as we close the study on the Song of Solomon, it's always helpful for us to remember who we are and who our God is. Now that kind of sounds simple, but there's a lot to that, right? Who are we? I mean, we are the bride of Christ, and who is our God? He's the one who has sought us out. He's the one who's laid down his life, who's purchased us not with silver or gold, right, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, and that we are his own. We are his own, and that means absolutely everything. And the beautiful imagery that we have, the vivid imagery that we have in the Song of Solomon, is the language of the love that God has for us in Jesus. And that's a great thing of comfort as we get up each day and begin each day in the vocations that God has given to us. And even as we lay down our head every night, we do so as the beloved of Jesus. And that not even death can overcome that. Death can overcome the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it is. And what a wonderful thing it is, even in the gifts of marriage and in this life that God has granted to us, to imperfectly reflect that, but reflect that love that he has for us nonetheless. So, you know, Song of Solomon is a tough book. It's tough to go through these things, but at the end of the day, it's God's word, and he loves us. We're his bride, and he is our bridegroom, and for that we rejoice.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Song of Solomon, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to consider God's gift of marriage. We have finished the Song of Solomon, but we continue to rejoice in what God has given for us in marriage. We're going to study tomorrow a text that we've referenced many times in our study so far, the text from Ephesians 5, in which St. Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, and in which he compares marriage, or he says the relationship between Christ and the church is marriage. So join us again tomorrow to study that text. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.